Would you please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading from Romans chapter 6. As we continue in our series on Romans today, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we remember in John's Gospel when you spoke hard words to your followers and many of them left you. But when you asked Peter and the other disciples if they too would leave, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We find ourselves saying the same thing this morning. And your word is life and life everlasting. So impress it upon us in this time, and if there are any here today who are strangers to your grace, call them to yourself, bid them to come. In the power of your name we pray, amen. If you are able, would you please stand and give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. As he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How do we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." May God add his blessings to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may be seated. As we move this morning into chapter 6 of Paul's letter to the Romans, the apostle anticipates an objection to his teaching of salvation by grace through faith. And that objection is this: if God's answer to our sin is to cover it with his grace, then where is the impetus to live in obedience to God's commands? When people sin, they'll just think, well, that's no big deal. After all, God is gracious and he will take care of it. As the German poet Heinrich Heine said on his deathbed, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." In fact, some might even go so far as to say that sinning is a good thing, because the more that we sin, the more grace God bestows. And the more grace he bestows, the more his goodness and his kindness and his generosity are illustrated. But to Paul, such a thought was not only an error, it was abhorrent. He writes in verse 1, "By no means." J.B. Phillips paraphrases Paul's words as, "What a ghastly thought." And then Paul asks the question, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" His question is rhetorical. He's not expecting an answer as much as he is making a statement. It's kind of like when a father says to his teenage son or daughter, "How can your engine run well if you don't change the oil?" Does he expect an answer? No, because the answer is obvious. He's really making a statement. If you don't change your oil, your car is not going to run well. Well, that's what Paul is doing too. He's saying, if you are a Christian, the reason you cannot continue in sin is because you have died to it. And if you have died to it, you can't still be actively living in it and pursuing it. Paul's point is that the two are incongruent. They don't match. They don't fit. A lifestyle defined by sin is out of sync with our new life in Christ. Now, in this passage today, Paul gives three reasons why, if we have died to sin, we cannot still live in it. And so let's take a look at them. The first reason is a believer's union with Christ. A believer's union with Christ. Remember what we looked at last week in chapter 5. Adam was appointed by God to be our federal head. And as such, God united all mankind to Adam as our representative, so that his obedience or disobedience and God's ensuing blessing or curse would become ours. Of course, we all know what happened. Even though Adam was the perfect choice of a perfect God under perfect circumstances, he willfully sinned by breaking God's command. And because of our union with Adam, when he sinned, so did we. His guilt was imputed to all mankind, to every one of us. His sin nature has been passed down to all of his descendants so that we are made sinners too. And by the way, just as a side note, this is one of the reasons why the doctrine of the virgin birth is a non-negotiable. If Jesus is not conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, but is conceived in the ordinary manner like everyone else, then he also inherited our sin nature. And if Jesus has a sin nature, then he is not able to save himself, much less anyone else, from their sins. So this is the result of our union with Adam. Like him, we are made sinners. Like him, we are under condemnation. Like him, we suffer the curse of death. But the grace of God is seen in the fact that God did not leave all mankind to perish in this estate of sin and misery. As the Shorter Catechism says, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's great mercy, he provided a second Adam, a new federal head who would succeed in every way that the first Adam failed. In place of Adam's guilt, Jesus imputes righteousness. In place of Adam's condemnation, Jesus brings justification. In place of Adam's death sentence, Jesus brings everlasting life. All of those who look to Christ in faith are united with him in such a way that all the benefits of his death on the cross and his resurrection have now become ours. And friends, the visible picture of this is baptism, which is what Paul tells us in verses 3 through 5. Now, baptism points to several things, not the least of which is this union that a believer has with Christ in his death and resurrection. And we see this most vividly when a person is baptized by immersion. When a person is baptized by immersion, what happens? They go down under the water. They stop breathing. It is as though they die and they are buried. But then they come up out of the water, and what is the first thing they do? They take in a breath of air. And suddenly there is new life, and there is resurrection. And so Paul writes in verses 3 and 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death, going under? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So the sacrament, the act of baptism, is the visible demonstration of what is true for all who trust in Christ. We are united to Him in His death and in His resurrection, so that all the benefits He has secured become ours. When Jesus died, we, in a sense, died on that cross there with Him, so that our penalty has been paid in full. And when He rose to new life, we rise with Him, both spiritually when we are born again and physically later when Jesus Christ returns. And so verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." We died to sin, and particularly its penalty, through our union with Christ by faith. The second reason why, if we have died to sin, that we cannot continue to live in it, is because we have been born again or regenerated. Look at verse 6. "For we know that our old self," that is literally the old man or the old Adam, "we know that our old self was crucified with Him," that is Christ. Most New Testament scholars believe that what Paul is referring to here as the old self is who a person once was in Adam, but is no longer now in Christ. The person who I was in Adam, living in sinful rebellion against God, hating His commandments, a son of perdition with my brother Judas, that person died on the day I was born again. My old self in Adam was crucified, nailed to the cross in union with Christ. The old me is dead, and so are his ways. And in his place, God has brought forth a new self, a new man, a new Adam. How does Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:17? "Therefore, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And being a new creation involves living in the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit who abides within us. And with the Holy Spirit comes a new heart with new affections and new desires and new interests and a new love for God that I never had before. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God said, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from you the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a new heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That is a picture of being born again. And the result is this, verse 6, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Scholars debate what Paul means by the body of sin, but most seem to think he's referring to our physical bodies, not that our physical bodies are bad, but our physical bodies as the vessels through which our sin is lived out. But once we are born again, these bodies become vessels through which our righteousness and obedience are lived out, as we will see in verses 12 and 13. Now, Christians sometimes ask the question, should I be able to identify the date when I was born again? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. And my answer to that would be, not necessarily. Perhaps for some here this morning, there was a definite point in time that you can identify and say, at that moment, Jesus Christ came into my life and he changed me forever. I suspect the Apostle Paul could have said something like this in light of his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. In such occasions, often, not always, but often accompany a period of crisis or a period of rebellion in one's life, so that the contrast between the old and the new is stark and vivid. In such instances, you'll sometimes hear people say, I didn't find Jesus because I wasn't looking for Jesus. It was Jesus who found me. But for others, while our new birth took place at a particular point in time, just like our physical birth, our awareness of it may have been more gradual. This is especially true for those who are fortunate enough to grow up in a covenant home. In a covenant home where the Christian faith was a part of family life and activities from the very beginning, and worship and prayer and family devotions and reading the scriptures and so on. And a child in such a home may have been born again by God very early in his or her life, and thus was blessed to never know a time when he or she did not love God and confess Christ and seek to live in the Spirit's power. The bottom line is, there is no standard formula. People experience conversion in different ways, but it all begins with regeneration, with being born again. That is the moment we cross the proverbial Rubicon and never go back. At that moment, we die to sin, in the sense that the old Adam in us is crucified, never to reign over our lives again. The third reason why, if we have died to sin, we cannot still live in it is because we have been freed from sin's mastery over us. You see, in our union with Christ, he has not only paid the penalty for our sin, but he has also freed us from the power of sin. And so in the second part of verse 6, Paul writes, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Apart from Christ, every person is still in bondage to sin. It is our master. The sin nature that we inherited from Adam controls us. It's what Martin Luther referred to as the bondage of the will. People today like to talk about free will. But friends, apart from Jesus Christ, our wills are not free. It is an illusion. Yes, we still have choices to make, but we've lost the moral ability to choose that which is God-honoring and exalting. Our every decision is dominated by our sin nature, which shapes and influences our every desire and motive and interest and action. I'll give you an example. It's kind of like putting two bowls in front of a child. In one of the bowls, there are Brussels sprouts. And in the other bowl, there is ice cream. And you say to the child, you can pick whichever one you want. Now, does the child have a choice? He does. There's two bowls. But let me ask you, does he really have a choice? No. He will always choose the ice cream. And for him to choose the Brussels sprouts, something will first have to change him in terms of his appetites and his tastes. The same is true for us in Adam. The sin nature that we have inherited from Adam will always lead us into sin and cause us to choose that which is contrary to God. But when we are united to Christ and we are born again, we die to sin. Our sin nature no longer controls us. No longer must we follow its dictates. Instead, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us to walk in newness of life. Now, does that mean that a Christian will never be tempted, or that a Christian will never succumb to sin? No. Being dead to sin doesn't mean that our sin nature has been eradicated. That is not going to happen until we are glorified in heaven. But it does mean that our sin nature can never control us again as it once did and force us to do its bidding. Now we have the power of Christ to resist it because the Spirit is reigning in us and over us. Some of you are familiar with an illustration of this that's given by a man named Randy Pope. It's one I found helpful. Imagine that you are a sailor on an old sailing ship, and you and your shipmates are subject to a wicked and a cruel captain. The crew hates the old captain, but they can't escape his ruthless control. Then unexpectedly, a new captain comes aboard who strips the old captain of his rank and power, but allows him to continue roaming the ship freely until the next port of call. The new captain is strong but gentle and treats you and the crew with kindness. One day, the old captain finds you out relaxing on the deck, and he begins to curse at you, and he shouts orders at you, which you promptly obey. Soon after, the new captain finds you and he asks you, what are you doing? You explain to him what happened, and then the new captain reminds you, you don't have to obey that old captain any longer. He no longer has authority over you. Friends, in the same way, those who are in Christ may struggle with temptation and at times yield to that old sin nature, just like listening to that old captain. But your old sin nature has no authority over you anymore. You are no longer its slave. You have been set free by a new captain, Jesus Christ, who empowers you to resist sin, to resist that old captain, and to walk in obedience to him. So why can we no longer live in sin if we are dead to it? Because if you are a Christian, you are united now to Jesus Christ, as illustrated in your baptism. You have died with him and been raised with him so that all the benefits of his cross and resurrection have been applied to you. Second, you are born again. Your old self in Adam was crucified. That life is past. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And third, your old sin nature no longer has mastery over you, forcing you to obey it. You are no longer its slave. Christ has overcome not only the penalty of your sin, but also the power of your sin, so that you can resist it and walk in holiness. Now, my final question for you is, what do you do with this? I mean, it sounds great in theory, but if you are a Christian, how do you practically apply this to your life in an everyday sort of way? Three words: know, consider, present. Know, consider, present. Know. Three times, verses 3, 6, and 9, Paul says, you know, or we know, in reference to who a believer is in Christ Jesus. Friends, if you are a Christian, overcoming sin in your life begins by knowing and understanding the objective truth of who you are in Christ and all that He has accomplished in His death and resurrection. Right living evolves out of right learning. And so it is imperative that you and I know what it means to be united to Christ and understand all the benefits that are ours in Him. Second, consider. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. To consider something is to reckon it as true personally for you. So when we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, we're reminding ourselves, this is true, not just in theory, it's true for me personally. Matt Allison, I am dead to sin. I am united to Christ in His death and resurrection. My old self in Adam is dead. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. And He has not only paid the penalty for my sin, He has freed me from the power of my sin so that now I can say no to it. Christ now reigns in me and over me, empowering me through His Spirit to walk in newness of life. That's what it means to consider. We take what we know and we actively apply it to ourselves personally, saying, this is true for me. And then lastly, we present. We present. Verse 13 says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Whereas in Adam our bodies were instruments through which sin expressed itself, now in Christ our bodies are instruments through righteousness and obedience express themselves. We present our whole self, including our members, so that now we begin to see with the eyes of Christ. We begin to speak the words of Christ. We hear with the ears of Christ. We use our hands for the ministry of Christ, and our feet take us wherever Christ wants us to go. As Paul will say in chapter 12, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is our reasonable service of worship. Friends, I want to challenge you every day. As soon as you wake up in the morning, first thing, condition yourself to intentionally do these three things: know, consider, present. know who Christ is and what it means to be united to Him. Consider this is true for you personally if you confess faith in Christ. And then prayerfully present yourself to the Lord. Present to Him the members of your body. Present them to Him to use however He will for His glory in that day ahead. And then throughout the day, especially in those times when you may be tempted, repeat them. Know, consider, present, until it becomes second nature to you. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Instead, Christ has set us free and empowered us to walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we praise You for not only paying the penalty for our sin on the cross, but also for freeing us from the power of sin over our lives. No longer must we do the bidding of our sin nature. Now we have Your Spirit who sets us free and gives us strength to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. So as we go forward in Christ, help us daily to know, to consider, and to present ourselves to You as we seek to grow in Your holy likeness. We pray this in Your name. Amen.